Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I lied, the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Just seeing who's paying attention. Okay. All right, now here in Hebrews chapter 6, we've studied down to, let's see here, well, let's pick back up. Verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews, who was likely Apollos, and if you look in most of your Bibles, in fact, I've never seen a Bible that doesn't say it, but it will say that Hebrews was written by the Paul the Apostle, and Saint Paul the Apostle. They have to throw Saint in there, you know. We're all saints. So, you know, there's heresy in every Bible, every English translation. And, of course, and that said, there's a resurgence of the Geneva Bible, too, by the way. That's becoming more popular now. That was a Bible written about 55 years before the King James Bible and wasn't accepted because it wasn't decreed by King James. So I don't care what translation we're preaching out of, what English translation. They all require study. We have to preach the Word of God rightly divided. So just because you see somebody say, oh, the Geneva Bible or this Bible or that Bible has a better explanation of the original languages, some parts they may. Some parts they may not. Many of these other Bibles that we don't use, that I enjoy the King James Version, everything that's in the King James is mostly in the NIV. The problem with all the other ones except for the King James is they leave some portions of scriptures of scripture out, okay? And every Bible that's translated into English, the translators have some kind of agenda, and so they put their agenda into those translations. So, I mean, I could preach the Word of God out of any of them. Some just require more study, but I love the King James. It was translated in 1611. I love its classic style, the meaning that it holds. A lot of the way that things are said do point towards the meaning better in the original languages. So that's what we use. So here in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out the fact that the nation of Israel once used to be a bastion for the truth. Now, at no point in time during the preaching of the gospel in any age has there been large numbers of people saved. Now, we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of people. There were a couple of exceptions during the infancy of the church age when there were several thousand people saved at once, and this was to kind of establish the authority of the apostles and the gospel during the church age so the church age could gain a strong footing right out of the chute. But God, by and large, throughout the ages, has always had a remnant. So just because the nation of Israel were the custodians of the truth, of which now we, the church, are the custodians of the truth, when they had that custody, there was always a remnant in those ages as well. So the nation of Israel, writ large or wholesale, never was saved by the gospel. There was carnal men most of the time. And so I like that portion of scripture that explains how many believers there are. There's a broad way. And many there be that go in thereat. Okay, that's the way of the world. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Most folks trust in what they can do for God and not what God has done for them through the gospel. And there's a narrow way. Okay, that means there's not a lot. It's a narrow passage. There's not a lot of people fit in it. Okay, there's a narrow way and few there be that find it. And that way is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the nation of Israel had the truth, and there were men saved. And yeah, there was a lot of men saved. I mean, the heaven's going to be full. There's going to be millions and millions of people on high. But if you think about it, if there was a remnant from every age, how many ages has there been? A lot. Okay? So we're going to have a world full of people when the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth. That said, the nation of Israel fell away from the truth. And of course, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being ruled by a usurper king, and that's kind of a reflection of where they stood. You know, they were carnal. And so, who were they being ruled by? The world. Herod represented the world. Herod was an Idumean usurping king. And so ever since then, the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because they said, first of all, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the reason why they said that was because they were concerned about the Romans taking away their place in their nation. But what did they get in 70 AD? The Romans taking away their place in their nation, okay? Not very long after they said that. And so the Lord's will be done. And there's nothing that's going to defer the Lord's will. And so, you know, the writer to the Hebrews is kind of telling them exactly what they are. They had the truth. There were souls saved, okay? There were those that didn't believe. But now, at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, he's saying here from basically verse 2 of the 6th chapter all the way down to verse 8 of the 6th chapter, that they've departed from the truth. And unless they change their mind, there's no salvation in them, okay? But there are those within the nation of Israel that do have the truth and who are saved and have been putting forth the gospel. And to them, he says here in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope of hope unto the end. Now, what is the assurance of hope? Well, it's the promise our Lord Jesus Christ gave. Okay? I promise unto you a heavenly inheritance that'll fade not away. All right? We have a heavenly inheritance awaiting us after the day of our death. That's our hope. That you be not slothful. It's very easy to fall into the trap of just going along with our carnal desires to go out in the world and just play and forsake the gospel. Very easy trap to fall into. But who are we to neglect such great salvation? You know, we belong to the Lord. And so it's of utmost importance for us as believers in Jesus Christ to take hold of the flame of righteousness, what the Lord Jesus Christ has given us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to avail ourselves of the truth so we might grow thereby, and to witness to our friends and families and anybody who might, you know, listen to our testimony. That's what we're here for. And so we're not to be slothful in those things, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, carnal oaths mean nothing to God, but God uses anthropomorphic language to show forth himself to mankind in the scripture. And so we anthropos morph, you know, has anybody ever seen an episode of the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers? Is that even a thing anymore? How long ago was that? 30 years ago? 20 years ago?
Oh, longer than that.
It seems like yesterday, doesn't it? Mighty Morphin Power. Why were they mighty? And what they morphed into Power Rangers. That means that, in the Greek, that means they changed, okay? And so it's God changing himself into terms man can understand when he uses this kind of language, okay? Does God need to swear by anything? No, his word is enough oath as it is. And that's basically what he's saying here. So he says in verse 14, saying, surely, blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. Now, what was the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham was all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Turn back to Genesis 22. Let's take a look at that real quick before we go forward. Genesis chapter 22. Okay, verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did, it says tempt. This means a trial, okay? Now, a good example of this would be the Lord was trying, he gave Noah, like as in Noah's Ark, the word, okay, his word. Words from God's mouth, okay? Told him to build an ark, and there wasn't rain, and there wasn't a flood, ever. He didn't even know what they were, okay? They didn't exist yet, all right? So what does that require to believe that? Some faith, okay? Can you show me an image of God? Can anybody produce an image of, well, they say, oh, it's, walk into the Sistine Chapel, you'll see God right in the ceiling in the center. So God was a very fair, pale-skinned, somewhat muscular, CrossFit, you know, he must have done CrossFit or something like that. That had some like nice sandy blonde hair that went down past his shoulders a little bit. Likely no. In fact, the scripture says that he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. What does that mean? If you saw him in a crowd, you wouldn't have picked him out. Okay, you couldn't pick him out in a lineup. We assume, or the Renaissance painters assume, well, okay, yeah, of course the Renaissance painters are going to paint a good-looking guy because nobody wants to look at a painting with an ugly guy. But our Lord Jesus Christ probably was what we would consider a homely, average-looking guy, okay? It's what he said and did that counted, not how he looked, all right? And so, you know, the visage of the Lord Jesus Christ matters not. Now, we can't see Jesus Christ. We can't see the fact that he died on the cross. We have confirmation in the Word of God that he did, but we take it by what? By faith, okay? And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, God knows that we're powerless to have that kind of faith in and of ourselves. So he promised that by the, you know, Scripture says over there in Romans, by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. Why foolish preaching? Or why foolishness of preaching? Not foolish preaching. There's no such thing as, well, I suppose there could be. If you're preaching in the flesh, it is foolish preaching. But if you're preaching according to thus saith the Lord, preaching is never foolish. But yet by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God? Well, the Word of God. So the natural man doesn't receive the Word of God naturally. So therefore, preaching is foolishness. I can't power anybody into the kingdom of heaven by my words. It requires a miraculous act of God. And so God gives you the faith to believe as the words are coming out of my mouth or Pastor Andre's mouth or whoever's mouth you believed by, and you take those things in as your own because of the now witness of the Holy Spirit that indwelled you when he gave you the faith to believe. Okay? And, you know, I've even had Christians tell me, oh, that sounds weird. Well, it takes a little bit of growth to understand these things, okay? Because from your perspective, as I always say, you know, it seems as though we, you know, exercised our own power and believed God and it was accounted unto us for salvation. But we didn't realize at that time God was actually the one that gave us the faith. And, you know, I actually remember my salvation was a little different than most. I think pastors, and I'm not saying this to toot my horn, but I think when God saves pastors, he kicks them in the ass really hard. Gets us moving, you know. The goad sticks a little harder. And so, you know, when I was saved, I remember it was just as though instantly I went from not knowing anything to knowing everything. Now, not everything about the Word of God, but that's the way that it felt. It was as though I had, my Lord was before me prior to my salvation, and I couldn't see him, and suddenly his visage just appeared to me. Now, I couldn't see his face or anything like that, but it was that shocking to me, okay? And that spurred me to want to get into the Word of God immediately and learn more and more and more very, very rapidly. And I think he does that with pastors. That's, you know, that was the occurrence of Pastor Andre as well and Brother Stuart. I could almost feel the Holy Spirit entering me and giving me the faith to believe. Now, it's not that way with everybody, okay? But that's the way the Lord saved me. But that's what occurs. The Holy Spirit enters you to indwell you. He gives you the faith to believe. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're his, and that happens through the hearing of the gospel. And so it requires faith to please God. And so when Noah, who had not seen rain nor heard of it, and had not seen a flood nor heard of it, was told by God that it was going to rain and flood, and he had to build an ark, shove his family in there, and anybody else who would come, and all the animals, and it wasn't just two animals, you know, we see the pictures of the animals going into the ark. The clean animals went in by sevens, okay? Because they say, where did the animals come from that they sacrificed after they came off the ark? Well, the clean animals went in by sevens, okay? All the other animals went in two by two, okay? His male and his female by twos, all right? So we had some propagation of the species laid forth. And the ark was full of animals. Probably was smelly. Okay, so it's a by faith relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see a picture of that right here. And all of this that takes place as we read it is an allegory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he says here in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." And by the way, the land of Moriah is where Jerusalem is now and was back then. It was not yet built at this time, but it was going to be built. "And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early the next morning and saddled his ass." Now, why did he saddle an ass? Well, what brought our Lord to the cross of Calvary? Moriah was likely where Golgotha was, Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. As we've said before, the ass, because of its unruly, naughty, self-intentive nature, you know, asses are very stubborn, okay? It represents mankind. That's the nature that we have after we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what brought our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross? Well, you and I did. Our sins brought him to the cross. So this ass represents mankind in his sin. So we see the typology there. And so he saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him for witness, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. So the burnt offering represents the cross that Jesus Christ was crucified on, because cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. "Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Okay, remember that part right there. All right. So you suppose, because he's going up there to offer Isaac as an offering, and he says, I and the lad will go up yonder and worship, and we're still talking about the same context, I and the lad will return again unto you. So he knows what's going to happen. Abraham here is operating completely in faith. "And Abraham took the wood," which speaks of the curse, "of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac." And so Isaac hiked the wood up to the top of the mount, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, or, you know, we would say, yes, son, okay? And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? It's a good question. So Isaac was probably sweating bullets here a little bit. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb, okay? Now, who did John the Baptist declare when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the provided Lamb, okay, that would die for the sins of the whole world. A body of sacrifice hast thou made me for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar, in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Okay? Now, Abraham raised that knife in confidence. Okay? Because of verse 8, he said, again, Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. All right? So he knew that no matter what would happen, God would have to raise up his son again from the dead if he slew him upon that altar. How do I know that? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. In thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. Okay? And so Abraham was operating by faith. And, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaac, like the Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient unto death. He took the wood. He went up there and laid down without complaining. And he spared not his own son, but was delivered up for us all. Okay? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him or unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Okay, so Abraham's faith was tried, and he was found faithful. Okay, and so it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took his took the ram. This is where Isaac ceases to be a type of you and me. And the ram represents the substitutionary sacrifice for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. These glasses work, but they only work in one little focal point. So if I stutter, that means it went blurry for a second. I've got a second pair going, though. So I've got a pair that I ordered that are an actual true bifocal. So the top part of the lens has no prescription at all, and the bottom part is supposed to be for this distance. So if you see me going like this, I'm trying to find the stupid focal point, which works great for a computer, but not for preaching. Although it still is better than no glasses, okay? So the offering of Isaac upon the mount represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn back to the book of Hebrews. So he says in verse 14, saying, Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. That was all done in Isaac. Okay, Isaac represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Isaac, his seed, would we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the actual, yes, Isaac is his natural seed, but the seed that was promised was through Isaac unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. So if we're going to make an oath to something, it has to have some weight behind it. So we swear, I'll give you so much money if this doesn't happen. Or I swear by on my grandmother's grave or something like that, something silly. You know, people make oaths over all kinds of silly things. But it has to be something greater than the thing you're swearing for. Otherwise, it has no weight. Okay? This is just human... what should we call it? Silly human posturing, all right? We want to prove to somebody we're going to follow through with what we said we're going to do, all right? So we don't want to dishonor grandma. So we got to do the thing, otherwise grandma's grave, she's going to be turning over at it. You know, we don't want that, okay? Grandma's going to come visit us in our dreams or something like that. And she definitely would visit mine because I have weird dreams. So he said in verse 16, For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And so strife as an argument. So if we swear we're going to do a thing, we make an oath towards something greater than the thing, that settles the deal. Now all that's left to be done is to do the deed. Okay? Otherwise the oath is broken. So verse 17, wherein God, willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now what is, going back to our old studies, in the attributes of God, what does immutability mean? It means that God can't change. Okay, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Okay, so we have the one where it's impossible for him to change, he's immutable, and it's impossible for him to lie is the other one. All right, those are greater than any man could possibly, no man could swear by greater. So God has to swear by what man can't do in himself, all right? That we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge. I'm going to get rid of these things. They're just not working right now. To lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now, why do we mention the veil here? The veil represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself as well. Everything in the scripture, I don't care where we have it, represents somehow the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is enigmatic to the natural man that way, because he reads the Bible and sees, oh, here's a whole bunch of practical things we should live by. Okay? Donald Trump's even coming out with his own version of the Bible. Of course, the Democrats are saying he's out of money, so he's got to sell Bibles. No, he's got a signed copy of a Donald Trump Bible because he's, you know, trying to gain the vote in the Bible Belt. Well, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. So when the natural man looks in the Bible, he sees a whole bunch of you should do this and you should do that. And yes, all the laws and the statutes the Lord put forth in the Bible, if you follow them, you'll probably live a better life than somebody who doesn't follow them. Okay. So if you follow all the things in the Bible, you're probably going to have a decent friendship with somebody. Your marriage will be decent. You probably won't be in jail. Your bills might be paid on time. You won't be a sluggard, that kind of thing. But what man operates perfectly according to all those things? Well, no man. Okay, that's why the laws were put there, to point us to Christ. So the natural man only gleans the legality out of the Bible, and then he uses the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to prove it. See, God did these things, therefore God's telling us that we need to do these things. So therefore, we have the foundation for all the religions, or all that calls itself Christianity, which is false. So all the spiritual types in the Word of God were meant to be discerned by those that are spiritually alive. Okay, that's why our Lord continually told the disciples, "He who hath an ear, let him hear." Okay, if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God and we have a reborn spirit of our own, that means we have the capacity to understand the things of God. So God's Spirit can bear witness with our spirit concerning the things that are His. And so we take them in as our own. The natural man doesn't have that capacity. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Now our Lord was placed on the cross. We're going to go through some of this on Sunday. I like Easter service. In fact, I'm probably going to spend a few messages after the Sunday service, which is, it's not Easter, it's First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. People don't understand what that means, though. Nobody knows anything about the Feast of the Jews, unless you're a well-taught Christian. It's hard to explain everything that took place in one 45-minute service, so I'm likely going to take a few weeks and explain it in more a complete manner. And I highly recommend, if you don't have a copy of Pastor Andre's 47 pages or something like that, John?
Yeah.
Easter versus Passover. It's an easy read, and that'll give you the entire story. Although I have to read it 10 times to understand it, because I'm a slow reader. So, what verse do I want here? Verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and our Lord was on the cross. And so this is when the darkness came and overshadowed Golgotha and Jerusalem. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I was asked one time, how do you know what that means? Do you speak Aramaic? I said, no, I just read Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, because it gives me the translation right there. So, but I have to make myself sound smart sometimes. So in verse 47, "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.'" It says Elias, but it should be Elijah. "And straightway, one of them ran and took up a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it for him, to him to drink." So we have a fulfillment of prophecy there. "The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elijah,'" Elias is a poor translation, it should be Elijah. This is the English version of it, "will come to save him.' And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his ghost," which means if we were to translate this directly from the Greek, it would mean he dismissed his spirit. Because remember, he said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So he dismissed his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple, which was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, why was the veil in front of the holiest of holies? Because if anybody looked upon the Ark of the Covenant with their eyes or came near, they would instantly be cast down and be put to death. So that veil protected mankind from the power of God. Now, why would men have to be cast down if they looked upon the Ark? Because man in his sin has to be consumed. God can't be in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. And the Ark, which was in the Old Testament called the Ark of the Testimony, we call it the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so we have the covenant between God and man, which was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was it a testimony of? The fact that man's a sinner. What was in the Ark? Aaron's rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the tablets of stone. Okay, so all three things represent the broken relationship between God and man because of sin. And so why is it a mediation place between God and man? Well, the blood would be applied to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat, the hilasterion. And God, represented by the two cherubim on top, would be looking down upon man in his sin without the blood, so man would be ripe for judgment. But if the blood was applied, the intermediary of the blood atoned for the sin that was within the box, if it was from an innocent victim. Okay, so the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven, of which the one on earth was only a type, could. And we're going to see that within the priesthood of Melchizedek as we go forward here in Hebrews. And so anybody that would enter the holiest of holies would have to be cast down if they weren't cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or cleansed by what represented the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with the earthly ministry. Does that make sense? Okay. So if we look at how the veil was rent, how was it rent? From top to bottom. Where's God? Up. Okay, he's in the heavens, right? Where are we? We're down. We're below. So the veil was rent from top. Now, how was it rent? God rent it. Okay? It doesn't matter how it was rent. People say, oh, somebody tore it in half. You know, no, God tore the veil in half. Why? Because the path straight to God was made, consecrated by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we go when we die if we're believers in Jesus Christ and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son? Directly into the presence of God. Why? Because we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the blood of his, the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. Okay? We're made perfect for the Lord, not in and of ourselves, but through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. So we can come boldly under the throne of grace without concern. Now, if we were left unto ourselves and did not accept Christ as our Savior, and we passed through the veil of death and go before the Lord, we had to be judged for our sins and cast into hell. But for the believer, that's not going to occur. Our sins and iniquities are remembered against us when? No more. That's the new covenant relationship. Our Lord consecrated the new covenant. He's the answer or the completion for all of the Old Testament covenants that were put that the nation of Israel was put under. Okay, and so this being rent from top to God, top to bottom, or from God to man, was done through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sign to the nation of Israel. Now, did they accept it? Well, there are some Romans that said, surely this was the Son of God. But does that mean they were believers in Jesus Christ? No, there were certain Jews, hundreds of them, probably thousands of them, that thought that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But that's all that they did. They thought that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they never trusted him as their Savior. So the veil was rent from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is a fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. That's why we don't call Easter Easter. We call it First Fruits. And you could call it Passover or First Fruits. Both work fine. But at the Feast of First Fruits, we have a resurrection. Okay? And so when those saints that were dead in their graves below Golgotha arose from the grave after the earthquake, they became alive All right. How did they live? Well, they were believers in Jesus Christ, and God caused their resurrection to take place at that time. And of course, as we've been preaching for years here at Grace Baptist, we believe that's the 144,000 saints that we're going to see come down to the earth from heaven to witness to the truth of the Word of God on the streets of Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation period, because all these saints were caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was taken up into the clouds. Why does it say clouds? Likely these saints were clothed in the white raiment of the Lord, representing their new righteousness that they were clothed upon with, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ arose into heaven, he likely arose with them, and they were all in glorious white. So it appeared as though he was arising into the clouds. The white raiment of the saints was so bright and wonderful that it looked like it was clouds. Okay, so going back over to Hebrews, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, because if we have our trust in Christ, we're anchored to the rock. What happens, I don't know if anybody's ever done any boating where you had to set an anchor. Now, it's different if you drop a heavy thing over the bow of your boat in a lake and there's no wind, you just sit there. It doesn't matter what the bottom of the lake looks like. But if you're in a river, I've done a lot of sturgeon fishing in the past. And you have to drop a, it's essentially a form of a mud hook. It's a Columbia River anchor system. They're kind of complex. But what they do is you take the current pulls the boat down, and the hook wants to drag down into the sand, and it grabs onto anything hard down there, or if there's nothing hard, it'll dig deeper into the sand, it'll hold you. But sometimes if it's just sand, the anchor will pop loose because, you know, the current can shift, that kind of thing. Your boat can start floating away. It's not very secure. So you have to constantly watch your anchor. Now, if you're gripped onto a rock, rocks don't typically move at the bottom of a river, okay? So you're steadfast. Although there was one time where I was fishing with a guide, Fish Patrick's guide, Sir Patrick Roll. I think you know him, John.
Yeah.
And we went right up close to the dam on the Columbia and anchored on, it's a rocky bottom there, and those anchor systems, you're supposed to drive upstream with the bow line attached, the anchor line attached to your bow, and the Columbia River anchor system is supposed to release as the pressure pulls away from the anchor point upstream. But sometimes they get hooked. So it didn't move, and his boat swung around real hard, and he had to cut the line, and we lost the anchor and the rope. But, so yeah, when you're fastened to the rock, sometimes you do not move at all. That was interesting. I thought I was going to die. It wasn't rigged right, no. But he was partially inebriated most of the time, I think. So he does like his beer. Okay, so, sorry, Patrick. Anyway, so, you know, if we are anchored to the rock speaks of Jesus Christ, wherein we cannot move. You know, our soul is anchored to heaven because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was 100% effective at cleansing us from all sin. So therefore, we have to be accepted in the Beloved. Okay? So, we're going to get into the ministry of Melchizedek. Probably should have started the message with this, because I'm going to need an hour at least. The Mormons love Melchizedek because they think it gives them all kinds of priesthood authority, because they don't understand who Melchizedek is. To the Mormons, Melchizedek is kind of like the statuary of the Greeks to the unknown God. Okay, they can make him mean anything, everything, and nothing. And so the Mormons have all kinds of priesthoods for this and priesthoods for that. But the Mormons don't know anything about anything. And so Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Now, we have an earthly priesthood, and we have a heavenly priesthood. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled what was represented by the earthly priesthood in his heavenly priesthood. Does that make sense? Okay, I'll say it again. The Lord Jesus Christ, just make sure everybody knows what I'm talking about here, fulfilled what was represented in the earthly priesthood, and we're talking about the Levitical priesthood and the sons of Aaron and his sons, okay, fulfilled that, what represented the heavenly priesthood. Now I'm backwards again. Let me explain it again so I understand it. The Lord Jesus Christ, okay, fulfilled what was represented in the earthly priesthood with his heavenly priesthood. Okay? Now, his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. All right? It's an eternal priesthood. It always was, always is, and always will be. Could any man rise up into heaven and sprinkle his own blood for the sins of mankind on the mercy seat in heaven, or what was represented by the Ark of the Covenant in heaven? No. It had to be done by the perfect, righteous Lord Jesus Christ, who came to cleanse us of all of our sins. And so when we read here, for this Melchizedek, king of Shalom, okay, it says Salem, and that's, you know, Salem, Oregon, was named after the Hebrew word Shalom, okay? Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, or a tithe, first being by interpretation king of what? Lord over righteousness. That's what that means. Okay? Who is our Lord of righteousness? My righteousness comes from my king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about here. And after that, also king of peace, Shalom. God is the God of peace. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's peace. He's going to provide peace to the earth, which is King of Peace, without father. Okay? That means he wasn't born. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, but his father was God, or himself. Okay? He always was. Without mother, without descent, so he doesn't have a family line. Okay? He's the I Am. He's the self-existent one, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abideth a priest how long? Continually, forever. So who is this Melchizedek? Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. I want to read a little bit about the establishment of the Levitical priesthood so we understand the reason for the Levitical priesthood and the fulfillment of it in the heavenly priesthood. So here in Exodus chapter 28, this is verse 1. He says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel." Now, who could only be the high priest within the nation of Israel? Aaron and the sons of Aaron, okay? They held the office of the earthly priesthood. So this is where we get all screwed up with Melchizedek. If we don't understand who Melchizedek is, he's just this fringe priesthood that nobody can possibly explain. And so we see so many religions trying to say, oh, Melchizedek was this forerunner of the Aaronic priesthood, or he confirmed the Aaronic priesthood, or he was a perfect version. They don't ever say, I've never heard a single person say that Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek was fulfilled by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a lack of discernment. So he says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for the glory for glory and for beauty." And so that way you could, you know, discern the office of the high priest. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted." Now, when we speak of wisdom in the Old Testament, what are we talking about? We covered this last week. What does wisdom represent? Knowledge of the truth. Okay, what is the truth concerning the things of God? Well, his word. So if you understand a little bit about his word and salvation, wisdom represents salvation. So who does the priest speak to? Those that are saved. "Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned, and the natural man is spiritually dead." And so, you know, we have an extension of the priesthood in and of ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ. We can come boldly under the throne of grace to find help when? Anytime we want to. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? We don't have to make a particular offering to come to the Lord. We're always accepted in the beloved. So he says, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto the in the priest's office. Now, the nation of Israel would eventually try to get rid of the Aaronic priesthood and go back into Egypt, and God had to prove the priesthood of Aaron. I want to read a little bit about that in Numbers chapter 16. All right, Numbers 16. I know we're not there very often, so if you need to take some time to get there, take your time. All right, here we have the rejection of the man of God, or what's commonly known as the gainsaying of Korah, where Korah brings 250 princes of renown and says to Aaron and Moses, you take too much upon yourselves, seeing that the whole congregation is holy. Okay, and so there was a usurping trying to take, or being attempted here, and so we'll see what the Lord had to say about that. So he said here in verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Sounds like self-righteousness to me, doesn't it? All right. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, that means separated unto God, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, he will curse to come near unto him. Now, turn to the 17th chapter. Now we read here in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. Of all the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, because of the 12 tribes. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, because he was the high priest from the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, by the order of the Lord Jesus Christ. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony. Now, what's the testimony? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Where I will meet with you, that's the place where, you know, God would meet with man, and we talked about that earlier, where no blood was applied, man was seen in his sin, and so therefore condemned. Where the blood was applied on the mercy seat, God saw man in the representative ministry of the blood, which represented Jesus Christ. Okay? So it speaks of salvation. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I will choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their fathers' houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among the rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the morrow, or we would say tomorrow, Moses went unto the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. Okay, as in it sprang forth almond buds. And not only that, and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, yielding fully grown almonds. The Lord has the power to call those things that are not as though they are. So who was the Lord's chosen man? Aaron was. Okay. Now, since we have the establishment, the firm establishment of the Aaronic priesthood, okay, why do we have Melchizedek? Turn with me, bear with me for just a minute while I finish this thought. Hebrews chapter 8.
Chapter 8 or chapter 7?
Chapter 8. I don't have time to start in chapter 7. All right, verse 1. Give me 5 minutes. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Who is this high priest? The Lord Jesus Christ, after the heavenly order of Melchizedek, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Okay, so we have the dwelling place of God in heaven, the tabernacle. That's what it was called upon the earth, Lord with us, okay, or God with us. And so it says here in verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So we have the Aaronic priesthood. And of course, he would go in there on the Day of Atonement and make an offering for the sins of the people once a year. But the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could do what? Never take away sin. So what was it for? Well, let's read on. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So it was a typical ministry. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. Why? Because it represented perfectly the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is the new covenant, which we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ, which was established upon better promises. Now, those old promises, according to the law, could never take away sin, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, which represents the world, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not touch every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses, or unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I what? Remember against them no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So, our Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the covenants of the nation of Israel. He was the fulfillment of the earthly Aaronic priesthood. Okay, there had to be an earthly or typical priesthood, otherwise nobody would understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay, just like our preaching. Is God himself here showing himself to you? Now, he's among us, yes. But I have to relay the things of the Lord to you that you might hear the words, that he may bless them to your hearts and mind. That same thing took place in the Old Covenant, or under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant and the typical priesthood with the tabernacle in the wilderness and later on the temple ministry pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and had to have somebody preaching within it, okay? So we have the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. They pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day come and offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, thus fulfilling the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Does that make sense? Because lots of people in the world, it makes no sense whatsoever to them at all. But it requires a little spiritual growth to figure these things out. So we'll go over these things a little bit more in the next few Wednesday night services, so we have them kind of solidified in our minds. But that was the reason for Melchizedek. And so when you hear these religious cults saying that Melchizedek is a priesthood that gives us the ability to do this, and the ability to do that, and be baptized for the dead, so the dead can rise in heaven, even if there are bad boys and girls upon earth. No, none of that means anything. You know, those are all the conjectures of the natural mind. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for all the statutes of the Word of God, how nothing was put in there for filler, and that all things, if properly divided, point to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.